Please turn again in the Bible to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Find Ephesians on page 977. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. I'm going to read from 3:20 to 4:6. We're going to mainly focus on those last three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6. Please give your attention to the Word of God as we read from 3:20 to 4:6. Now to Him who is able to do more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And the main point of all that we've read is this: walk worthy of God's call. That's what he's urging us to do back in verse 1. I urge you to walk worthy of God's call, because every believer in Jesus has been given a new identity. We're now God's children. And so we're not told, do something so that you'll be God's children. We're told, because you are God's children, act like it. Walk like it. And how do you walk like God's child? It's striking. The first thing he says is, be humble. I was speaking to one of you last week, somebody who's read some moral philosophy. He said, you know, Aristotle's ethics are all about being macho. I'll take his word for it. The Bible's ethics are all about being humble. Now, this is a great Greek philosopher, Aristotle. He says, be macho. The Bible says, be humble. Sometimes it feels more fun to be macho. So why should we be humble? Well, we should be humble because we are, first of all, those who have received a blessing from God. In Jesus Christ, God has come to us. God has privileged us. And therefore, we think about God first. We don't define ourselves, first of all, as how do I compare to the person next to me or in front of me or behind me. No, if we think of God first, I identify myself and I think of myself, define myself in relationship to God. Which means I'm already humble. And I define myself in relationship to Jesus. Jesus has taught us about God. So we have to be humble, because without Jesus, we would be ignorant of God. Jesus, with his miracles, he blessed person after person, and in their illnesses and in their weakness, we see a picture of our own illness and weakness. And so we are humble. And Jesus died on the cross, and we say why, and we learn that this had to do with our sins. And we see what a great problem we have and how far Jesus had to go to solve it. And so we are humble. And we see that Jesus rose from the dead, which we can't do on our own, so we must be humble. So when we consider our ignorance and our weakness and our guilt, we must be humble. And when we consider Jesus' grace and his power and his mercy, we must be humble. And we're especially humble when we come to this point. We say, okay, God, what must I do? What must I do to do the works of God? And Jesus says, here's the work of God. Believe in the one that he sent. Which isn't even a work. We see who we are in relationship to God. We are those who can only receive from God. We cannot earn from God. We cannot work for God. We must receive from God. And so we see that we are called to be humble. Salvation is God's gift. It comes by grace. That means it comes by his giving it to us, not by our works. Our boastings excluded. And so when we see that God has taken care of the greatest of all of our fears, and he's lifted us up, then we see why we are called to be humble. So it says, walk worthy of God's call, first of all, by being humble and therefore being patient and being kind and gentle. Secondly, it says, walk with others. It says, bear with one another in love. That means you have to put up with each other. Bear with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Here our problem isn't some way of thinking derived from Aristotle, but just from American individualism. My home is my castle. That's American individualism. And the gospel comes not saying that the government should take your house. The gospel comes saying instead that in fact Jesus has knit believers together at a very deep and profound level, and that level must be lived out. And so we're not called to be individuals. We're called to walk worthy of God's call, to walk humbly and together. So today let's look at this. Walk together. Well, with whom, to where, and why? Walk together, it says. Well, with whom, to where, and why? Walk together with whom? Verse 4 says, there is one body. Okay, what body are we talking about? Well, the body is the church. You see that in verse 12. The body there is defined as the body of Christ. We're not talking about his 170 pounds or whatever he is in his human flesh. We're talking spiritually. You can see that back in verse 11, that Jesus gave the apostles and prophets and teachers to build up the body of Christ. But if anyone wants to see it clearer, if you look back at the end of chapter 1, it says this, that Jesus is the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So in this book, at least, when we read about Christ's body, we're talking about the church. One body. So we're to walk with fellow believers within the one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. To take the terms from the Nicene Creed, all of which are taught in this book of Ephesians. We're to walk with the one church. Jesus is the head of all believers. We are knit together into the head. If we are all connected to the same head, we are all one body. And that's what the scriptures teach. And that has to do with all believers, past, present, or future. We all form one body. Holy. Yes, the church is holy, but not because we're so good. The church is holy because, as it says, that Jesus is sanctifying us. Back in chapter 2, verse 21, it talks about the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Or in chapter 5, it says that Christ is sanctifying the church, cleansing her with the washing of water with the word. So the church is one. The church is holy. The church is Catholic. I thought this was the Presbyterian church. Yes. The church is Catholic. The word means universal. It does not mean Roman Catholic. It means universal. Christians are in every country and language and tribe. And if you show me a tribe where there are no Christians, there will be. There will be Christians in that tribe. There is one Catholic church, one universal church that belongs to Jesus. And there's one apostolic church. That means that what we believe is what the apostles witnessed to. They witnessed it. They taught it. They wrote it down. And we believe it. As it says back in chapter 2, verse 20, this house is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus being the cornerstone. This church is built up on the foundation of them. You mean if you dig down, you find Peter's bones under here? No. It's built on the foundation of what they taught, Peter and John and all of them taught, and what they learned from Jesus. So there's one body, one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. Somebody says to you, is your church part of the one holy, Catholic, apostolic church? You say yes. Now there's some other terms used to describe the church. I just want to run through them just so you've heard them, because also they can be misunderstood. You read a little bit, you can read the church militant and the church triumphant. The church militant, you see that doesn't sound humble and gentle and patient. What do you mean church militant? Well, church militant refers to all of us believers who are currently alive. Because we are still struggling against sin. We're still struggling against the devil. Because we are in the struggle, we are the church militant. We're in the battle. Remember, our battle's not against flesh and blood, not against your neighbor, not against the person. It's against the spiritual forces of darkness. But when we die and go to heaven, then we will be in the church triumphant. All those who are resting in heaven, having overcome, having endured, having been preserved by God through the struggle. So that's a somewhat jarring term, church militant, church triumphant, but not when you understand what it means. Here's another more dangerous, good set of terms, but dangerous when they're misunderstood. Sometimes we talk about the invisible church and the visible church. What does that mean? Well, first of all, there's not two churches. Jesus has one church because there's one body. So there's one church. The visible church is everybody that you see when you go to church. Go to every church in the world, look around, that's the visible church, people that you can see. The invisible church is all those whose faith is real, all those God has chosen, all those who will be with Jesus forever. There's not two churches, there's one church. The church as we can see it is the visible church. The church as God can see it is the invisible church. Now, the problem with this concept, which is a good sound concept, but the problem comes when believers try and warp it to excuse themselves for not going to church. That is the visible church. That's the one that you can go to. Okay? When believers say, well, I don't need to be in the visible church because I am in the invisible church. Well, if you refuse to obey Jesus when he tells you to go to the visible church, then how do you know that you're in the invisible church? The one God who's called us into one body has given us one visible sign of entry called baptism. And every Christian belongs in the visible church. It's where we're called. Hebrews 10:25, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together, which is obviously a visible thing, as in going to church. That's why the confession says, outside the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That's what the confession says. Let's miss the confession. We're called together as one body, not just in a theoretical abstract realm, but in the concrete practicalities of everyday life. Now somebody will say, well, which church should I go to? I see many. I passed 17 driving here this morning. Which church should I go to? That is a good question. To go back to the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church should say, well, you should join us. We're the Catholic Church, they will say. And you know the church by the hierarchy, where you see the bishops and the cardinals and the pope. There you have the church. And we say, no. We don't see anywhere in Scripture that tells us, find the pope, and there you found the church. That's not in the Scripture. Instead, what we say is, where you find the apostolic teaching, you have the church. Where you have the marks of the church, where the message of Jesus is preached and the sacraments are performed, that's where you have the real church. And the message of Jesus is not so hard to understand that you have to take the bishop's word for it, that he's giving you Jesus' word. Open up and read. The crucial points come through clearly. And we can see if indeed the church is teaching the crucial points. There are hard points. That's why Jesus gave apostles and pastors and teachers. But believers are competent to judge the crucial points. As on this one, chapter 2, verse 8. By grace, you've been saved through faith. This is not your doing. It's the work of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Capture that, read it over, and it's not too hard to grasp. When a church denies that point, that's a church to leave. But not a church to leave and stay outside of all churches. Instead, we're called. Called to find whatever church teaches the word of God. Somebody will say, well, there are no churches that teach the word of God. Jesus said, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I don't know. Maybe in Saudi Arabia there isn't a church to join. I don't know. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. But if in this country there is no church to join, then I think you don't believe Jesus was telling the truth when he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Surely if Jesus was saying something that was true, that the gates of hell won't prevail against the church, and it will go to every tribe and nation, surely there is a church for us to join. Walk worthy and walk together. But someone will say, you don't know how disappointed and burned it is for me. How burned I am. How difficult it is for me. I can't go on. And so then the scripture goes on. There is one body and one spirit. Jesus said, I won't leave you like an orphan. I'll come to you. I'll send you the Spirit, and by the Spirit, the Father and the Son will live in you. So whenever obeying Christ in any particular seems too difficult for us, let us pray for the strength of the Spirit. Let's remember that we're not alone with the Spirit. The whole body has the one Spirit. So let us go and find the church. Let us not think, well, I'll do the right thing, but nobody else will. That's amazing pride. There's one body and one Spirit. The Spirit fills and directs the body, as the soul directs the human body. So Holy Spirit will bless us with the strength to obey Christ with whatever Christ is calling us to do. Christ will build His church, and our place is in it, because there's one body. Now, I want to point out one thing that is a bit of an aside, but you might find it interesting. If you don't, I'll tell you when I'm done with it. I'll stand back over there. The Apostles' Creed goes Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Church. Here it goes the opposite way. First we have the Church, then the Spirit, then the Son, then the Father. This is because these three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one God, and so we may speak of them in any order. Sometimes we always talk about Father first, Son second, Spirit third, because that's the order Jesus gave us for baptism. And so sometimes you start to speak about the first person of the Trinity, or the second person of the Trinity, or the third person of the Trinity, as if it's a descending order. But in fact, the Bible talks about them in all kinds of different orders. Take the benediction at the end of the service. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, and the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Well, there's other places in the Scriptures where Father, Son, and Spirit may come in a different order, as here, Spirit, Son, and Father. That's because these three are one God, and they pop up all over the place. There's one other numerical thing here. If you counted the ones, there are seven ones, right? One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Seven ones. Right? The Bible does things with numbers sometimes. And seven in the Bible means completeness. Some of you are nodding. Yeah, yeah. Seven means completeness. Seven ones is to say completely one. And three of them are for the persons of God, and four of them are for the completeness of this salvation. Walk worthy of your call. Walk together with the church. That's where we're walking with. Walk with the church. Now, where are we walking to? Well, it goes on in the next verse. It says, one Lord. Who does that mean? That means Jesus. Look back at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 3. God and Father of our Lord Jesus. All right, so the Lord here in this book is Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, as we read, He prayed on the night in which He was betrayed. He prayed that we would be with Him where He is. Where He is in heaven. Because He went on to say, let them be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So He wasn't in the world. So where are we walking to? We're walking towards the Lord. Because He prayed that we would be with Him. So we're walking towards Him. He's in heaven, so we're walking towards heaven. But don't think of heaven without thinking of the Lord. We're walking towards the Lord in heaven. We're walking towards glory to see His glory. That's why it says in the end of verse 4, we're walking towards our one hope. Earlier I said Aristotle had something wrong, his ethics are macho. But he had something right in a different part of his philosophy. Aristotle's philosophy, everything has a goal or a purpose. It's going towards something. There's a reason it's there. And you don't get that in modern philosophy, because that's too God-oriented for modern philosophy. Right? That things have a purpose from whom? To what? Okay, towards God. That's where we're going. The Christian life is like Aristotle's biology. It's teleological. It has a point. It's going somewhere. We're going somewhere. As I wrote this, I was sitting in Dunkin' Donuts. A loud argument was going on at the next table between an older woman and her son about what she was going to wear that night and what she's going to do today, because she was going to wear it. Don't steal it. No, I'm going to wear it tonight. She had a goal in mind, and she wanted to get herself ready now and spend the day getting ready now for where she was going that night. She had a purpose. Her day was going to be teleological. She was going somewhere if she could overcome her son's objections. At this point, I closed up my laptop and went home. But our walk is similar. We're going somewhere. And we need to prepare now for our arrival then. This hope belongs to our call. God calls us to be His children. Intrinsic in that is that one day we'll see Him face to face. God calls us to be His children, so we need to walk worthy of it. God calls us to be His children, so we will inherit heaven from Him. That's our hope. It belongs to our call. So we walk worthily when we walk where to? Towards Christ. With Christ's body, humbly. But you say, I can't go on. Life is crushing me now. We are sustained by one faith. Now, just as hope here didn't mean a hopeful kind of attitude, it meant a specific hope, the hope of being with Jesus in glory. So faith here doesn't just mean a sort of a general trusting vague attitude. It's a specific faith. It's a faith that Jesus is the Savior. As Jesus said, the work that God requires is that we believe in Jesus, that He is the one God sent. Yes, this is our faith, that God will acknowledge and acquit us on the last day because He's already justified us. And He's justified us not because of my deeds, but because of Jesus and who He is and what He's done. That's our faith. That's our faith. And because we have faith that Jesus won't disappoint us, then we are sustained to the end of the age. We're sustained by this one faith, that the Lord is powerful and true, and that we're walking towards Him. And we're marked and sealed by one baptism, it says. Notice the importance of baptism. Baptism makes the list of seven ones. Baptism makes the list with the Lord, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Church, faith. Baptism makes this list. We're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We're those who have God's name placed on us. And so that correspondingly, we respond to God's promise with faith. If we're baptized, we belong to Him. We belong to His body. We have His name on us. So we belong together. And since His name is on us, we'll be with God for eternity if we respond with faith. So baptism is not something to be delayed. When an adult believes, the adult should be baptized with the household. Walk worthy of your calling. Walk together with the body towards our blessed hope, Jesus. And the last question was, why? Why? Why walk together with the church towards the Lord Jesus? Well, it could be put negatively. There's no better hope out there. But if you want a more positive way of putting it, he speaks last of one God and Father of all, who is over all. One God is over all. God said in the prophet Jeremiah, "Don't I fill heaven and earth?" And he says in Acts chapter 17, it says of him that in him we live and move and have our being. God created us in his image. And so our life purpose is to reflect him, to respond to him. And we find the greatest satisfaction when we are doing that and not hiding from him. When we walk towards him in love, then we are reflecting him more and more as we get closer, you could say. We fulfill our purpose that we were created for. But to know God as Father, we must have the Son. Because that's part of the oneness here that God established. As I said, there are seven ones. Three for the divine persons. Spirit, Lord, and God and Father. And as there's one God, there's one human condition. We're all alienated from God. We all need to be reconciled to God. And so the one God has sent his one Lord to establish one body by his one Spirit, so that we who hold one faith and are sealed with one baptism might live in light of this, our one and only hope. That is why we must believe in the Lord Jesus. Because this is the one solution from the one God for our one common human condition, our sinfulness and our need for reconciliation with God. Notice here the scripture climbs the ladders, starts with us at the body, and goes up to God the Father who's over all and in all. And how should you think about God? How do you think about God? What kind of God is God? It says he's over all and through all and in all. I'm going to give you your last vocabulary lesson for today. Last vocabulary lesson. Transcendent and immanent. Yes. Yes. New words. How do you think about God? God is transcendent. He's over all. He's above and separate from everything. We shouldn't think of God as, we shouldn't equate God with the building. We shouldn't equate God with an elephant. Okay, God is other. He's over all. And yet he is close to us. He is immanent. Transcendent means that God is over all. Immanent means that God is in all and through all. As Jesus said, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Some religions like Islam stress God is transcendent. God is totally other. So don't say God has a son. You can't pray to God as Father. Other religions stress the immanence. They say God is in everything. And pretty soon it's God is everything. And pretty soon everything is God. Now, everything's not God. God created everything. God is separate from everything, and yet He is, by His Spirit, is through and in everything. God's not to be confused with the things that He made. He's transcendent. He's over all, and yet He is close to us. He is in us and through us. He's immanent. And it says there is one God and Father of all. That's not just counting. How many gods are there? One. Okay, that's good counting. But to say that God is one is also to say that God has integrity. He's the same God to Abraham and to Moses and to Peter and to us. There's one God. God is one. He's omnipotent and sufficient. He is the right to all things. God is one. And so He makes one new humanity out of the divided, hostile humanity. As Jesus prayed, let them all be one. We are one because God is one. But you say, how can we who are many become one? Do I lose my individuality if I join with the one body? The answer is no, because God is three and one. As God is a diversity in unity, so He makes us a diversity in unity without erasing the persons. Yet we are still one in purpose, even as we are retain the diversity God gave us when He made us. So when we walk with the one body by the one Spirit, we're true to ourselves. We're true to our created purpose. We're true to God when we walk together. We walk together with the one body, the church. We walk together towards one hope, the Lord Jesus. With this, we glorify God. Through this, we inherit the glorious eternity. The passage here says, walk worthy of your calling, humbly and gently, together with Christ's body, the church, towards our eternal hope. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would cause Jesus' prayer for us to be worked out more and more fully and clearly in the details of our lives. I pray that You would help us more and more to be one, one with You and one with one another, just as the Lord Jesus prayed. And I pray, Lord, that You would not only knit us together in this congregation, but I pray that You would be knitting us together in love with all of our brothers and sisters, both those close to us and those far away. As we have opportunity, Lord, we pray that You'll be knitting us together as one, so that the Lord Jesus' prayer would be answered and fulfilled, so that we would have this joy, that indeed we are together as one body, looking forward towards our one hope, our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's in His name that we pray. Amen.